We have a Wednesday night study that we're doing. And right now it's a book study. We're reading through The Practice of the Presence of God, which is a compilation of conversations and letters and writings of Brother Lawrence, who was a 17th century French monk, and just cultivated the practice of always being aware of God's presence. And it's been a great study. We invite you all to join us 7:30 or thereabouts. You have to wait for the AA meeting and everything to filter out. But it's been a great study, and every conversation that we have every Wednesday night kind of goes in different directions and different things happen. A couple of Wednesdays ago, we had one man, you know, just kind of talking about certain things that were going on in his life. And he made the comment that it's tough being a Christian. And I've heard that line before. Have you all heard that before, that it's difficult to be a Christian, it's hard being a Christian? And we ended up talking about that one line for about half an hour. That's kind of where our conversations go. And the reason we talked about it was, is it really hard being a Christian? Is it tough being a Christian? And if so, why? Why is it tough being a Christian? And that was a really interesting question. And I kind of come to grips with whether that is our experience personally, and if so, why? Why is it hard? And I don't want to answer that question right now, but what I do want to submit to you is that to the extent that being a Christian is tough, the reason is the same as why the Sermon on the Mount has been tough for the church to accept. The same reasoning is going on here. For 2,000 years now, the church has had a hard time interpreting the Sermon on the Mount, interpreting Jesus' words in general. Because Jesus speaks outrageously. He uses turns of phrases. He uses hyperbole. He uses these giant phrases and images and maxims and even exhortations that we look at and we say, what in the world is going on? How in the world can we possibly deal with this kind of language? And that's to us, 2,000 years later in the West. Some of the things that he said to the people, his contemporaries, in that Jewish society in first century Judea, it was so outrageous, and it blew them away so much that many of them just couldn't hang with him anymore. When he says something like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have any part of me, to a Jew? Jews don't eat blood. It's not kosher. It's a sacred life force. You know, you don't touch that, either in an animal and certainly not in a human. And to eat human flesh, it's anathema. And so many of the people just couldn't follow him anymore. What they weren't prepared for was where Jesus was trying to take them. And what we are not prepared for is where Jesus is trying to take us. And if we're not willing to go there, yes, it's tough being a Christian. Because we're not prepared to let go of the things that we're still clinging to. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's the distillation of all of Jesus' teaching just in three short chapters. And when we get to the Lord's Prayer, you'll find out that the Lord's Prayer itself is even the more concentrated distillation of all of Jesus' teaching in five parts. And we'll be getting to that in the next chapter of Matthew. But here we are in the middle of chapter 5. Here we are in the middle of the six antitheses, and we've been talking about this. Jesus setting up this parallel construction. You have heard it of old said, and he states the Old Testament law or the Old Testament or the rabbinical tradition. And then he says, but I'm going to tell you something else. And he's trying to get this code shift going here between the legal and the macro and the typical understanding of what you were safe doing or not doing, and what the people had come to understand as their security in the law. And he's trying to bring everyone across to the other side to tell us we don't live our relationships in the macro, in the group. We live them in the micro, one-on-one. And most importantly, your Father in heaven is always relating to you in the micro, in the one-on-one. So if your goal is to enter kingdom, and for Jesus it was all about kingdom, understood as the quality of life that we could have once we are living our moments, embedded in our moments, with only one thought in our heads, that which we are doing at the moment and who we are with at the moment, with the awareness that God's presence infuses everything and our choices and our relationships. If your goal is to live in kingdom, then this whole other economy has to take place. We can't be living under the law. And so he says, yeah, you think it's safe if you haven't killed anybody, if you haven't murdered anybody, but I'm going to tell you that even if you've had an angry thought, you're guilty before the court. What? The thought and the action are the same? Not even a murderous thought, but just an angry thought? Both are guilty before the same court? You've heard it of old said that you should not commit, you shall not, you must not commit adultery. But I'm going to tell you that even a lustful look is the same thing. What? Then he talks about divorce and remarriage. And he gives these outrageous examples of this shift between macro and micro, between legal and relational. And we're sitting here trying to follow, trying to understand, because some of it is so counterintuitive. Some of it just seems wrong. And here's the kicker. Jesus is just getting warmed up. There's so much more to come. And today we're only going to take one more of these antitheses because there's so much here. Let's take a look at Matthew 5, verse 33. And it's in your bulletins, or you can look up on the screen because TJ is always right on it. Matthew 5:33, again you have heard it said, again you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. The King James would have it, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. And whenever you see something repeated like that in Aramaic, yes, yes, no, no, ayin, ayin, leah, leah, it's the emphatic. Sometimes Jesus says, enna, enna, which means I. He's talking about an emphatic I. Most scholars understand that as the great I am of God. But yes, yes is an emphatic. Say yes, let that be enough. Say no, no, let that be enough. So, do not swear at all. Are we supposed to take that literally? What do you think? Do not swear at all. How many of us really can keep that one? Another impossible standard of Jesus, another outrageous saying, especially to people of his day. Of course they swore. Not only did they swear, there were places in the Old Testament, in Exodus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, where taking oaths, swearing oath was prescribed. And Jesus says, don't swear at all. Outrageous. What is he trying to get across here? And of course we read it and we take it literally. I want to read you a little news article that came out that there's a little town, it was several years ago now, in the mid-2000s, that a Dutch town banned blasphemy, banned swearing. The name of the Lord may no longer be taken in vain in the Dutch village of Staphorst. Staphorst, in the so-called Dutch Bible Belt of eastern towns where religion holds sway, approved a ban on swearing by a 13-4 council vote. But the caveat that swearing is not banned when it's an expression of the constitutional freedom of speech may make it difficult to punish offenders. I would think so. A ban on swearing can be seen as a signal, the council proposal said, adding a change in moral values was needed to address the underlying problem. Past swearing bans in Bible Belt villages were declared in violation of the right to free expression in 1986. One other town has such a ban, and in the southwestern province of Zeeland. The Dutch Association Against Swearing, which runs national billboard campaigns to admonish the bad-mouthed Dutch, says the Bible outlaws swearing. And then the quote is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And it's quoting here Exodus 27, which is the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. So they take it very literally. And how many of you, especially you growing up in Texas in the First Baptist Church, how much was that taken literally? Don't swear. You know, don't use the Lord's name in vain. Don't use profanity. You know, on and on and on. But here's the interesting thing. If you take that third commandment in Exodus and you pair it up with the teachings on oaths in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 23, What you find is that the context is not what we think it is at all. The context of swearing here, of taking oaths, is in the context of the court system. It's about perjury and it's about making contracts. It's not about cursing. It's not about profanity. It's not about imprecations that we do either in anger or just in idle chatter. It doesn't have to do with profanity. It has to do with keeping promises. It has to do with binding contracts. And so the idea is that the highest thing that you could swear by was the Lord's name. So if you made a promise in the Lord's name, that was binding you. And so what the commandment here is saying, don't take the Lord's name and make it vain, which means worthless. If you make a promise by the Lord's name and you don't keep that promise, if you make a contract and then you breach it, if you go before the judge and you're swearing as a witness against somebody and you swear falsely by the Lord's name, you are making the Lord's name worthless. And the highest value is placed on the Lord's name. In fact, the rabbis, in trying to make sure that they didn't violate this principle, said, you know, it's probably better not to use the Lord's name in conversation at all, because you might swear without knowing it. You might make it worthless and vain without knowing it. And so they more and more put these stigma and these strictures on how the Lord's name was used, to the point that eventually it was completely forbidden to speak the name of God at all. Do you know that after a few centuries they forgot how to pronounce it? Because in the Hebrew language there's no consonants. There's only vowels. And so the Lord's name was YHVH, as we would transliterate, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh in the Hebrew. And nobody knows how it was originally pronounced anymore, because they stopped saying it for so long. They wrote it down. So some say it's Yahweh, some say it's Jehovah. There's any number of different choices you can make in putting the vowels back in. But the reason was that they stopped saying it for fear of breaking this commandment. But what the purpose of the rule was to make sure you kept your promises. The purpose of the law is to preserve life in the group. How can you have life in the group if nobody's taking their promises seriously? If they can make contracts and then break them, it tears away the fabric of life. You have to be able to count on the contracts that you make. You have to be able to count on the court system, that people aren't going to perjure themselves and be able to take them into custody and take away life and property because of a false testimony. These things are really important. This is the purpose of the law, is to make sure that these things don't happen. And here we are taking it colloquially, understanding it in a different way, and saying, okay, it's about profanity. Right? Obviously, it's not good to take the Lord's name in any kind of profane way. But the context here is different. The context here is driving something else. And we need to make sure that we understand where we're going with this. You know? And so what happens is, after you take a rule and you broaden it out so broad that you lose the meaning of its purpose, then the next step is that you make loopholes so that you can do what you want anyway. And this is exactly what happened. You take a rule that is very narrow, very focused, you broaden it out so it doesn't have any meaning anymore, and then you come up with loopholes. And this is exactly what the rabbis did. What they rationalized or justified was that if you swore by God's name, that was binding. But if you swore by something else, then it was not binding. Well, once you can't say the Lord's name in public anymore, you have to have euphemisms. And so the Jews came up with all sorts of different ways to speak the name of God without actually saying his name. They used words like Adonai, which means Lord. They used words like Hashem, which literally means the name. They used Shemaiah, which means heaven. Different words that they could say in place of God's name, right? So if you swore by those things or other things, by the temple, by the city of Jerusalem, by your own head, if you swore by different things, it's kind of like crossing your fingers behind your back when you make a promise. You know, that doesn't really count. You know, this is binding, but this is not really binding. Jesus takes a little bit of issue with that. Take a look at Matthew 23 here at verse 16. This is his tirade against the scribes and the Pharisees. You want to talk about outrageous language. You want to talk about strong language. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. He's trying to get us back to the intent, the purpose. Forget all these loopholes. Forget all this stuff. You know? And you see what they were doing? Do you see how they were trying to game this system? Kind of reminds me of W.C. Fields. I love the story. Y'all remember W.C. Fields? I know young people don't. Go away, kids, you bother me. That guy. Silent film star, made the transition. He was a celebrated atheist back in his day. And on his deathbed, a friend came over and caught him reading the Bible. Bill, what in the world are you doing? Looking for loopholes, he said. That's what we do. When we reduce this relationship that we have with God and with each other to mere rules and regulations, then we've lost the whole purpose of what we're doing. And then it's just a short step to come up with a loophole, a justification for doing whatever we want to do in the first place. And Jesus is here to make sure that we come back to the purpose, we come back to what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Because it's only in the relationship that we're going to enter kingdom. And Jesus is all about kingdom. It's what he's trying to get us to do. And you know what? We do the same today, don't we? What do you think gosh and golly is? Just a way to avoid saying God, right? What do you think gosh darn is? A way to avoid saying GD. And how about geez? And how about gee and jeepers? Ways to avoid saying Jesus' name. How about by crikey, criminy, all these things. You know, all of these are ways to avoid saying Christ or Jesus or God. We do exactly the same thing. But if the intent is there, Jesus is saying, then you haven't saved yourself anything because you just abided by some sort of rule that you believe or has been imposed on you. He's trying us to get to this new place. So he says, I'm telling you this. Don't swear at all. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. That's all you need. You don't need anything. You know, we don't need to invoke any higher authority. You know, when you think about it, for an honest person, you know, you don't need an oath, right? And for a dishonest person, no oath is ever enough. So what's the point? Well, in the court system, in the macro, and in whatever, yeah, we need to have contracts. We need to be more formal than that. But what Jesus is trying to do is to get us to come back to the individual relationship. Just yes or no is fine. If you mean what you say, can we be a people that are now bound by their word? A people for whom promises mean something because relationships mean something. That's what this is all about. Can you see that? If you can start to see that, then you can start to live in kingdom. Now it becomes open to you. Now it becomes possible for you. Now, does Jesus literally mean that we're not supposed to swear at all? Is that literally what he's saying? I see some heads shaking. You guys read ahead. Take a look at Matthew 26, the next down. This is Jesus at his trial before the crucifixion. And the Sanhedrin is railing at him and the chief priest. But Jesus keeps silent. And the high priest says to him, I adjure you. Okay? He says, I am ordering you to swear by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He's specifically saying, Jesus, this is in a court of law. Swear by the name of the living God whether you are the Christ. And Jesus says to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus takes the oath. And as we said before, there are places in the Old Testament, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, where swearing an oath was prescribed to the people. Paul takes oaths at Romans and Galatians and different places. It's not that you weren't supposed to take any oath. It was that you weren't supposed to take a vain oath, a worthless oath. Now we mess that up too. Y'all know about the Quakers, the Society of Friends? They take this so literally that they will not allow their people to take any oath at all. A Quaker will not swear on the Bible or swear at anything in a court of law. They won't take a military oath of service. They won't take oaths. They're conscientious objectors when it comes to that. And they take this literally. But Jesus is trying to get us to see things, I wanted to say figuratively, but it's not figuratively. It's relationally. It's with the heart sense of the purpose of what this is all about. Don't rely on the law. Don't rely on these artificial bits and pieces of paper when it's really the relationship that counts. Jesus is trying to make a point using this outrageous language. You know, not to take it literally, that's just another form of legalism, but to really move into this relationship. And so to live in kingdom means having this kind of relationship with each other, to make relationships important. And you know, if you think about it though, if you're just going to be able to say yes and no, you have to be a pretty strong person, especially to say no. I mean, if we're really honest, how hard is it for us to say no to somebody? What do we do when someone asks us a question and the answer is no? We know the answer is no. Well, I'm going to pray about it. I'll pray about it. You know, I got to see where the Lord is leading me. See if the Lord puts it on my heart. You know, maybe I can do that. We have all these ways of not quite saying yes, but not quite saying no. Or sometimes we just say yes because we don't want anyone not to like us. We have to be staunchly non-codependent to really be able to do what Jesus is asking us to do, to let our yes be yes and our no, no. We have to know who we are. And we have to be willing to let the chips fall where they may when we answer truthfully. It's a hard thing to do. Very difficult to do. As I'm reading this, one of the things that I'm thinking of is, who talks like this? Who makes these kind of statements that Jesus is making? Who uses this kind of language, this outrageous language? You know, it's crazy talk. Equating the action and the thought with murder and adultery and divorce and remarriage, all these things that Jesus is doing, to say, don't take any oaths at all. Don't do that. What Jesus is doing in every instance, if you really think about this, is he's tearing down our walls. He's tearing down our sense of security. As soon as we put the law in an elevated position, as soon as we see the law as our salvation, if we just follow these rules, we're going to be okay. If I just don't break these rules, then God is going to let me in. God is going to accept me. Then that becomes our security blanket. That becomes everything that we rely on. Jesus is systematically, outrageously, emphatically tearing down those walls. You can't rely on this and enter kingdom, he's saying. Unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter kingdom. Because as soon as you rely on this external thing, you're missing everything that your Father in heaven has for you. We crave security. We want security. We want to know that we're living as risk-free as possible. And as soon as we do that, we are enslaved. Jesus is not here to bring us security. He's here to bring us freedom. It's what he said over and over. The crazy things that we haven't even talked about in this morning that he said. Right? He said, I didn't come to bring you peace. I didn't come to bring you tranquility. I came to bring a sword. He said, unless you hate your father and mother and your sisters and brothers and even your own life, then you can't follow me. He said, let the dead bury the dead. When a man asked him if he could do that first before he followed him, he said, gouge out your eye and cut off your hand. Anything that will keep you from this awareness, this relationship, you got to let it go. Everything that the people he was speaking to counted as their security, family, law, right? Their own lives, what they could accomplish with their hands, the same things that we find as our security. Jesus is saying, unless you're willing to let that fall, crucify it, pick up your cross and follow me. You can't go where I'm going. You just can't do it. It'll be translated as you're not worthy of me. It's not the condescension that that phrase sounds. It's that you cannot go where I'm going unless you let all this go. Because security and freedom are diametrically opposed. Security and freedom are inversely proportional. The more you have of one, the less you have of the other. Right? Don't we trade all of our freedoms in our country, in our society, for security? We give away more and more and more. With each terrorist attack, we give away more freedoms to have a sense of security. It's what we do in the macro. It's what we do in the micro. Jesus is saying, unless you're willing to let go of everything that you think keeps you from the risk that you fear, you won't be able to go where I'm going. You can't follow me. But if you can, if you can follow my commandments, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free of what? Free of all the obsessive compulsive things we need to make us feel secure. This is the trade-off, Jesus is saying. And he has to use these outrageous words, this crazy language, to break through so that we know that we're hearing something different. To know where it is he's trying to lead us. He speaks of danger. He speaks of risk. And the people who follow Jesus, who really have gone this way, they're crazy too. They speak outrageously too. We were talking about some of this on Wednesday as well. One of my personal favorites, John of the Cross, 16th century Spanish mystic, he speaks of the dark night of the soul, and some of you might have heard of that term. But he says, when you travel down this road, at first you feel the consolations, at first you feel the connection and the warmth of God. He said, but as you keep going, all that gets stripped away, and you enter this dark night of the soul. And the way he understands it is that his faith becomes so pure that it becomes this dark ray of faith, he calls it. You can't even see it. It's like the safety net is pulled out. And he says, and there's just nada. He was Spanish. Nada. Nada, 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 nada. He writes it just in a line. And then when he gets to the end of the page, he goes down and writes it down. Nada, nada, nada. It feels like nothing. This stripping away, this taking away of the sense of security. You know, it's so difficult for us to understand just how that all works. G.K. Chesterton, one of the unsung great writers of Christianity, he has an essay in which he's walking past this bonfire and he feels the heat, and it's a spiritual heat that he feels, and he can't tell whether it's the fires of hell that are burning him or the furious love of God. The furious love of God. Imagine that kind of heat. Imagine that kind of connection to a relationship that you can't tell if it's hell or a furious love. Brendan Manning picked up on that phrase in the Ragamuffin Gospel, the furious love of God. Trying to get across these outrageous words, trying to break through that there's something else beyond. And my personal favorite that I want to read to you, and just listen to it. This is Thomas Merton from the last page of his autobiography, The Seven Story Mountain. And when I read this some 25 years ago at the beginning of my journey, I didn't even have any idea what to make of it. You probably won't either. This is Thomas talking to God, saying, I hear you saying to me, I will give you what you desire. I will lead you into solitude. Because this is what Thomas was going for. He wanted to live in a hermitage. He had already entered a monastery, a cloistered monastery, and now he wanted to go a step further into complete solitude in the hermitage. And so he hears God saying to him, I will give you what you desire. I will lead you into solitude. I will lead you by the way that you cannot possibly understand, because I want it to be the quickest way. Therefore, all the things around you will be armed against you, to deny you, to hurt you, to give you pain, and therefore to reduce you to solitude. Because of their enmity, you will soon be left alone. They will cast you out and forsake you and reject you, and you will be alone. Everything that touches you shall burn you, and you will draw your hand away in pain until you have withdrawn yourself from all things. Then you will be all alone. Everything that can be desired will sear you and brand you with a cautery, and you will fly from it in pain to be alone. Every created joy will only come to you as pain, and you will die to all joy and be left alone. And all the good things that other people love and desire and seek will come to you, but only as murderers to cut you off from the world and from its occupations. Do not ask when it will be or where it will be from or how it will be, on a mountain or in a prison, in a desert or in a concentration camp or in a hospital or at Gethsemane. It does not matter. So do not ask me, because I am not going to tell you. You will not know until you are in it. But you shall taste the taste of true solitude, of my anguish and my poverty, and I shall lead you into the high places of my joy, and you shall die in me and find all things in my mercy, which has created you for this end and brought you from the Pleiades to Bermuda, to St. Antonin, to Oakham, to London, to Cambridge, to Rome, to New York, to Columbia, to Corpus Christi, to St. Bonaventure, and to the Cistercian Abbey of the poor men who labor at Gethsemane, that you may become the brother of God and learn to know the Christ of the burnt men. The Christ of the burnt men. I don't know how that just washed over you right now, hearing it for the first time, as many of you probably are. But I know how it affected me the first time. It was like, what in the world is he talking about? Who writes like that? Who chooses those kinds of words? Furious love, the Christ of the burnt men, the dark night of the soul. Only somebody who's had the experience of what it feels like to finally let go of the last thing that you're clinging to, the last vestiges of your security, the last wall at your back, giving you some sense of security falling away, can write like that. You have to have experienced what it means to be completely open, completely transparent, completely vulnerable, completely at risk, and completely free. So it is tough to be a Christian, huh? The only reason it's tough to be a Christian is because we hang on to the law. As long as we hang on to the law, we are always trying to grind it out day by day, and we never know if we've done enough. Am I okay now? Am I acceptable now? If I die now, is there something for me? Will I be welcomed? As long as we hold on to the law, life is tough. But if we can go through the fire of doing what Jesus is talking about, letting go of all of that stuff that we hold on to, on the other side of that is a freedom that we can't even imagine, that I can't express like that. But I express it in my way, and people listen to my words, maybe wondering what the heck I'm talking about in the same way. Some of you might be wondering that right now. In my poor way, I've experienced some of what these men and women are talking about. And I know enough of it to know that it's true. That on the other side of that fear and that risk is a freedom that makes the Christian life easier, beautiful, connected, and eventually the only way you'd ever want to live your life, no matter what. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's impossible for us to even comprehend, let alone put in words, who you really are. And the more we try, the more we move away from who you really are. I guess I'm asking you to help us to stop thinking so much and just lose ourselves in moments that will teach our spirits directly who we're dealing with in you. Help us to stop intellectualizing. Help us to stop trying to figure things out and just do something different that will give us a different experience, that will show us that we don't need to hold on to the things that we cling to. They are not necessary for our journey with you. Help us to trust just enough to take the next step. That's what we want, Father. The next step and the step after that. All our steps in a line toward the heart of everything that you have for us. Father, we're going to trust that you will never leave or forsake us. We're going to trust that you're holding us, that you have our back every step of the way because you said that you would, and you do. We're going to trust that and take our steps. And we're going to learn more and more that we can only love because you loved us first with a love that we cannot lose. Thank you for everything that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.